After death, where does the Christian go? And I'm speaking in that question of immediately after death and before the resurrection and the judgment. There are two primary views about what happens to the Christian upon his death. Excuse me. Number one, and a view that I will refer to as the majority view, or the traditional view, is that man goes to the Hadean realm, which is, in the Bible, the realm of departed spirits. And there, in that Hadean realm, he remains until the resurrection, until Christ comes again to receive his people and take them home to glory. And at that point in time, they go to heaven. The second view, which is a minority view, and I want to confess that up front, is that now, in this age, when the Christian dies, the Christian does not go into the Hadean realm, but the Christian goes to glory, to be with Christ. Although that is a minority view, it is the view that I believe is supported by the Word of God. And as we go through this morning, I will explain to you why, and the scriptures that I believe support that view. As I say, the traditional view is an old view. I don't recall ever hearing when I was growing up. I had in my library a book that I received out of my father's library, which contains a book of sermons by G.C. Brewer. And in that sermon book, there is a sermon entitled, Where Are the Dead? I never heard G.C. Brewer preach it, but I say it's old. I'm not going to say it's real, real old. Because in the front of that book, my father had written the date, February 1937, which is when he got the book. Which meant at that time I was about 6 months old. So I can't say it was really, really old. And in that book, there is a diagram, which you have seen many times. I even preached it in my earlier days. And I heard my daddy preach it. And I've seen his chart of that circle on a sheet, preaching a blackboard sermon, as they were called. And I have in my library the pointer that he used. And I cherish that because it brings back memories. And the traditional view is that upon death, the Christian goes to the Hadean realm. The Hadean realm is divided into two sections. One is called Tartarus. That is the place where the unredeemed go. Tartarus is a word that comes from 2 Peter 2, where Peter talks about the angels that were assigned to the pit when they transgressed and were thrown from heaven. And that's where that word comes from. And then the place where the redeemed go is paradise. And that word comes primarily from Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And everybody's familiar with that story and how upon their deaths their roles were reversed. And the rich man, being in torment, looked up into paradise, to Abraham's bosom. And they had a conversation. And Abraham described what was going on. He said, we've got two different worlds here. And we know that there were departed spirits in those two realms at that time. And there was a great gulf between the two, so that one could not pass into the other realm. It was forever fixed. They knew where they were. They knew what they were in. And the the rich man knew that he was in torment, in Tartarus. Now, we also know that upon the cross, Jesus spoke to one of the thieves, the repentant thieves, and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now we also know, based on Acts chapter 2, and David's statement concerning the body of Christ, as quoted by Peter, that the Lord would not leave the body of Jesus in Hades. And so the Hadean realm, the realm of the departed spirits, Jesus went to paradise, the realm of the departed spirits. Those places are real. Some folks look at Luke 16 as being a parable. I do not. It does not have any of the signs of a parable. Jesus said nothing about the afterlife is like unto, which is a parabolic introduction. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. It is not preceded by any statement that we often find in front of a parable. And he said a parable unto them, saying, and then he told the parable. There is none of that language in Luke chapter 16. It does not appear to be a parable in my view. But this is basically the Hadean realm. And where the scripture says that disembodied saints went when they died. And that's where Jesus went when he died. It's bolstered by the fact that it was not in heaven. Is bolstered by the statement that Jesus made to Mary at the tomb. John 20 and verse 17, when she came, and he says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." He had been in paradise. Paradise must not have been in heaven, because God was in heaven. And he said, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." But after his resurrection, we know that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God on high, in heaven. That's where Stephen saw him in Acts chapter 7. And so here is the traditional view of where the dead go. And those who hold that traditional view project that position into the present time. Now, everything that I have said about the Hadean realm, it is correct, I believe, up until the time that Jesus ascended to the Father. But after Jesus ascended to the Father, as I read the scripture, I believe that some changes occurred so that at this point in time, following the ascension of Christ, when the Christian dies, he goes directly into the presence of Christ in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you recall Paul's description of a man. We believe it to be Paul himself, but in humility he simply said man. Whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, but he was called up to the third heaven, which everybody believes to be heaven itself. And in that same context, he says that he was called up to paradise. Does that not imply, if it does not say, that paradise is no longer in the Hadean realm, but in the third heaven, up to which which the Apostle Paul was called? I think that it does. So whereas paradise was once distinct from heaven, in the realm of departed spirits, it appears no longer to be there after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, after the ascension of Christ, the expectation of the righteous is to be received into the presence of Christ. We mentioned Stephen a moment ago, who upon his martyrdom looked up into glory and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talked about departing and being with Christ. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about being absent from the body and present with Christ. And to be present with Christ is to be absent from the body. So that being the case, and you can also look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 for some of the same references. When you get over to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 9, John saw souls beneath the altar. And he asked, who are these souls? And the answer was, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Here were souls that were in heaven, where John was receiving his revelation. When we get over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, and chapter 4 verses 13 and 14, we come to understand that when Jesus does return, he will bring the righteous with him. Now that says to me that they are with him and they're going to come with him. Now I understand, of course, that Jesus could take a side trip and go through the Hadean realm and pick them up, but that's not what the language says and it's not what the language implies. I think it implies that they're with him and that he's going to bring them. And then there's going to be a resurrection and the reuniting of these souls in heaven. Well now, why? Why would there be a change? Why would something happen that would cause saints or believers no longer to go to the Hadean realm, but to go directly to heaven? Well, let me confess up front here that this is speculation. But I think it is a speculation that is based upon Scripture and what Scripture has to say. So very often, God does not tell us why he does a thing. But as we read the Scripture, we can come to understand why God did what he did. At least some reason why he did what he did. The Scripture tells us that God is holy and that he cannot abide sin in his presence. We'll be talking more about that when we get to our second question. Now the righteous who died before the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ had their sins forgiven. However, the full and final price for those sins had not been paid. Christ had not died. His blood had not been shed. The sacrifice had not been made. All that had been done was the blood of bulls and goats, and we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So while these folks were redeemed prospectively by the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ had not yet been shed, and so these people were not permitted to go into the presence of God in heaven. But after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, Jesus entered into the holy place, not made with hands, but to the true place.
place, of which the old holy place was a type. And there he presented his blood one time as a sacrifice for all. And on that offering, the people were permitted to come into the presence of God who had lived before the cross and who were faithful before their God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 speaks of the church of the firstborn. And it says, in talking about the church of the firstborn, that it includes the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 23, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And that's the same thing down in verse 28. It's the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now turn back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11.
Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter of the Bible.
And all of the illustrations of faith come from the Old Testament. Now look at verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, what was promised? Salvation through Jesus Christ.
A king that would sit forever upon David's throne. The Abrahamic blessing, which is salvation. All of that was what was promised.
Now notice verse 40. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But does their salvation depend upon us? No. But it depended upon Christ coming and dying and offering His blood, so that without us, without the Christian dispensation, without the shedding of the blood, without the blessings that we now have in Christ, they could not be perfect.
They needed that. And so that says to me that they could not go into the presence of God, but after the offering of Jesus' blood in glory, then with us they could be made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. And that suggests to me that when the Christian dies in this day and age, he goes directly into heaven. As I say, I think that conclusion is based upon Scripture and what the Scripture says. I think the Scripture supports that there was a change when Jesus died. It was an event that affected the eternal destiny of man upon his death. Well, somebody says, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Hall. If I go directly to heaven, don't I know where I am? And why is there going to be a judgment day? Well, you think the folks in Tartarus, Abraham's bosom, didn't know where they were and what their eternal destiny was going to be? Absolutely, they did. Judgment Day is a formal assigning of sentence and a statement of the reasons from the judge as to why you are going where you're going to spend eternity. Same thing happens in our judicial system all the time. A man is convicted, and then sometime later there is the pronouncing of formal sentence, how long you're going to spend and where you're going to spend it and why. Now, as I say, that's a minority view, but I think it is the correct view based upon Scripture. And I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Question number two.
How can a God of love send a human being to an eternal hell? How can a God of love impose an infinite penalty upon a finite creature? First, let's start with the proposition that God is love. We know that. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world that while we were yet sinners, yet enemies, Christ died for us. God is love. And in this day and age when there's so much being said about so many religions in this world, one thing that you can mark down and remember well is that there is only one religion in this world where love is an essential component, and that is Christianity. There is no other such religion upon the face of God's earth. Well, this being the case, how can that God who is love impose an eternal penalty to send someone to hell? How can a God of love, a good, benevolent God, allow His creatures to be forever miserable? Some of His creatures. Well, let's begin by looking at some basic principles related to this discussion. Number one, principles related to God. Principle number one is, it's just as impossible for God to do a little evil as it is for Him to do a big one. And people who say that God permitting sin and evil to continue for eternity is bad, have to say that God is bad now. Because He permits sin and evil to exist in this life. If sin and evil is permitted to exist in this life, it is neither inconsistent nor bad on the part of God to allow it to continue for eternity for those who have so chosen. Number two, God expresses His own reluctance for men to enter into hell. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 to 5. We'll talk about Peter representatively. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to you, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's no greater expression of that love than expressed by the Apostle Paul, or described by the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Number two, principles related to man and his ignorance. Number one, and maybe most important in relationship to man, is that man is an incompetent judge of the penalty that sin deserves. You know, I wished any number of times that my daddy had asked me what I thought the penalty ought to be before he imposed the one he thought it ought to be. I'm not a competent judge of the penalty that is due me for what I have done. And man is not a competent judge when it comes to judging what penalty should be imposed for sin and what it deserves. If it's inconsistent, principle number two, with the justice of God that men should perish for their sins, then redemption is not a matter of grace or undeserved mercy. It's a matter of justice. It's a matter of justice, not grace or mercy, to be delivered from an unjust penalty. We have in our Constitution something that is called due process. And that is to ensure that unjust penalties are not imposed upon American citizens. It's not a matter of grace. It's not a matter of mercy. It's something upon which we can insist, and it is due us because we are citizens. So, if it's a matter of justice, then grace and mercy are out the door. Man is certainly finite. But when we ask the question, how can God impose an infinite penalty upon a finite creature, we really miss the boat. For while man's body is finite,
until he gets his resurrection body,
man's soul is immortal and eternal. Man is not finite in that which is most important. The beginning place where we really need to start is not with the suppositions of men, but with what the Bible has to say about sin and its nature. Sin is a very serious matter. And even though you and I very often make light of it, particularly when it is my sin,
oh, that's not so bad.
I know him. God can't really hold that against me. Well, the devil made me do it.
I grew up in a bad neighborhood. My daddy's with me.
Well, we come up with all kinds of things to make light of sin, but when you read the Bible, there are no excuses. God takes it seriously, even though man often makes light of it. One reason for that is while sin is a transgression of the law, our lawlessness, as we know from Scripture, it is more than that. It is an attack upon the lawgiver himself. Sin is an attack upon God, the lawgiver. Just like my disobedience to the laws of the state are an attack upon the state. And that's the reason when you go into a criminal prosecution, if somebody had killed me and they were being prosecuted, it wouldn't be Jess Hall's family against killer. It's the state against the killer. Because when you violate the laws of the state, you attack the state, and the state imposes the penalty. God is attacked when we sin. It's rebellion against God. It is an infringement on the inviolable righteousness of God. Righteousness is the very foundation of His throne, Psalm 97 and verse 2. Sin is an affront to the holiness of God, because God's holiness will not permit Him even to look upon sin. And God requires those who would be His people to be holy even as He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, in view of all this, it's just natural that God should visit sin with punishment. Transgression brings punishment. And God does visit punishment upon sin with both natural and positive penalties. What do you mean by natural penalties? There are the penalties that accompany sin that have to do with the very nature of the sin itself. For instance, the man who is slovenly and lazy, or who will not work, suffers the penalty of poverty, and his hand may suffer it with. A drunkard may suffer the penalty of hepatitis, poverty for his family. The adulterer, the fornicator, may suffer sexually transmitted disease as a result of his sin. It is the natural product of the sin itself. And we may be able in some circumstances to mitigate it, but we cannot get rid of it. And even if we repent, we still suffer some of those natural consequences of our sins. But the positive punishment is a punishment that is announced by God. That if you do A, B is going to follow. And that doesn't have anything to do with the nature of the sin itself. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you and I call it a big sin or a little sin. It is just sin. And it puts us outside of the realm of God's grace. Now,
among the positive penalties that God has announced, hell is one of them.
Now, I'm not going to take time to go over all of these passages of Scripture. I encourage you to go look at them on thywordistruth.com. These notes will be posted there, and I've got a number of scriptures by each of these things, but we don't have time to go over them individually. But what does the Bible teach about hell? Number one, hell is a place. It's referred to sometimes as Hades, though it should not be, but the King James particularly sometimes uses Hades and hell interchangeably. They're not really. It's referred sometimes to as Gehenna. It's described as a place of torment. It's described as a place of everlasting fire. It is described as an everlasting or eternal place. I know that some people look at the Greek words that are used and say, well, those words don't necessarily mean everlasting or eternal. Really? Ion and Ionios are the two words used. The first of those two words is used of Christ. Does it mean eternal? The second is used of the persons of the Godhead. Oh, does it mean eternal? The second is used to describe both heaven and hell in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, where it says that both of them are everlasting or eternal. Now, if hell is restricted in length, so also must be heaven. Because the same word is used to describe them both, not only in the same Bible, but in the same verse. Hell is described as an eternal place, and that's attested to by the words of Christ, who described it as a place where their fire is not quenched, where the wrath of God abideth, goes on abiding upon them. The smoke of the torment of those who worship the beast ascendeth up forever and ever. It's described as a place of darkness.
Oh, Brother Hall, don't you understand all of that to be figured in language?
Well, as a matter of fact, I do. Just like Revelation has figurative language of heaven.
But that doesn't mean that either one of them is not real or that either one of them is not eternal.
And let me tell you something about figurative language. It sometimes is the only way that we can describe what we want to describe, but let me tell you that the reality is always worse than the language when talking about hell. And the language of man cannot describe the glorious wonders of heaven either. It can just tell us in our language a little bit so that we can come to get some understanding of what it's going to be like. Well, man looks at the biblical doctrine of hell and he says, well, you know, that just cannot be. How can a loving God create such a place and send people to it? Well, number one, God doesn't send people to it. People go to it on their own. God gave His Son so that people wouldn't have to go. So when you say God's going to send them there, that is a misstatement. But uninstructed minds rebel at the concept of heaven, and the more sympathetic or maybe emotional is a better word a person tends to be, then the more they tend to have objection to the concept of hell. But what that says is that they do not understand the gospel. They do not understand the meaning of holiness. They do not understand the meaning of sin. And that's about all that is involved in this discussion. In no other manner does man reveal both his ego and his ignorance more effectively than when he exhibits surprise over the fact that there are some things in the universe he does not understand. And that's what they're doing when they talk about hell. Well, what do they say to get rid of it? And I've got some things there on different theories and the terminology that is used to describe it. Basically, they talk about annihilationism,
which says either that man doesn't have an eternal soul, so when he dies, he returns to dust. That's all there is to it. No resurrection, no eternity, it's all over. The other one is that the soul is mortal, but God may, in some circumstances, grant it immortality. The other fifth coin of that is, this side is that, well, the soul is immortal, but sin can decay it and kill its immortality.
Have you ever heard of such a stupid statement that you can kill immortality? But that's a serious theory on the part of some. Ask the Catholics about it, they'll tell you, well, you go to purgatory. And after you've been in purgatory a while, the bank of your sins, you go to get out.
Well, you know, how do you ever get out to begin with? Because if purgatory is the place where sinners are, and sin exists, then you keep sinning, and the more you sin, the more purgatory you get. So how are you ever going to get out?
Don't think you are. But you know, if you could say, well, I'll be in purgatory 100,000 years and then I'll get to go to glory. There's some folks who would pay that price to go on in their sin because they haven't lost all hope. Hell is a place without hope. The most misleading error that man can make is to fall back into a position where he accentuates one of the qualities or characteristics of God and ignores the rest. And what all of these theories are doing is they are emphasizing the love of God and ignoring His holiness. God, they say, is sovereign, and He ain't. And since God is sovereign, He can forgive whom He will, and when He will, and as He will. But God's holiness will not permit Him to do that. And if God could forgive one sin of one person without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He wouldn't have compromised His holiness with sin, and He Himself would need a Savior. God had to find a way to maintain His holiness. And at the same time, demonstrate His eternal love. A way whereby God could be just and the justifier of mankind. And for that to happen, the penalty for sin had to be paid, and it was paid in His only unique Son, Jesus Christ. And if that sacrifice was not necessary, God is not a loving God. He is a butcher. Who can believe it? God did not compromise with sin. He looked down and He saw you and me ruined and hopeless, standing by the side of the grave with no hope at all. And if I had been God, I would have turned my back on that rotten humanity and said, so long, so good. But God looked down, and He saw us over the ages, tears streaming from our eyes without hope, weeping as those who had no hope. And He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there are two choices. Redemption from our sin through Jesus Christ, or destruction for our sin in an eternal hell. Who can say that it is not a just recompense of reward for those who turn down such a great gift?
We have gathered this morning to worship this great God through His redeeming Son. And as we gather together, and as we join our hearts in song and in prayer, and as we gather around this table of remembrance, let us lift up our hearts and let us praise our God
for His great gift to us in Jesus Christ. We do not need to be lost. If you are here this morning and you have never accepted that redemption, oh, let me plead with you this morning to do it. Hell is eternal. But good folks, so is heaven. And I don't want to go there. Don't you? Thank you for your presence and attention this morning.